Well, good morning. We are continuing through this series on Ezra and Nehemiah, two key historical books, but I think they're a lot more than just simply dry old history. There's a lot we can learn from these books. We've called it Return and Rebuild series, and both of these books have these themes of returning, not just returning geographically, but returning to God, experiencing Him as He is, and rebuilding. Rebuilding a community of worshipers, of those dedicated and sold out to God. And as we look at Ezra 3 this morning, titled it Altered, it's a play on words as they've returned, and now they're going to rebuild the altar, and it's being altered, it's being changed. Transformed. It's not just building this thing where they did sacrifices on, but it's being changed themselves. It just provides the opportunity for that to happen. And God's still doing these things in our lives today. Puts things, either challenges, victories, all sorts of things in our lives that become opportunities for us to experience more of God, to surrender more of ourselves to Him. And be changed and transformed by His power. It's not about conformity, what we're doing on the outside, conforming to whatever Christian life as we see it externally. But it's changed in ways that we can't even describe. It's being given new desires. From the inside out, we're changed and transformed. Altered, I would say this morning. And as we think about that, this internal journey, I just want to pray and then I'm going to tell you about a story about one of my seminary professors. Heavenly Father, we all need this in an ongoing way. To be changed, transformed, made new, altered. And it does come at a cost. We lay something out there. We surrender some more of ourselves, some more of what we have. As we discover who You are, and we're changed. And it's a dynamic, wild, fun journey. Well, fun, it's not always fun, but it's meaningful, and it matters. And I pray You'd open Your word up to us this morning as we look at this. Help us see what You have for each of us this morning and us collectively. Meet us where we're at, I pray, in Your powerful name, Jesus. Amen. One of my professors in seminary, a couple things you need to know about him. He was British, for one. That'll be key to this story. And he served as a missionary several years in China before he was teaching at Providence Seminary where I was working on my master's degree. And he told a story of, because he's British, there's certain things that are supposed to be correct. Just this is the way they're supposed to be. I'm sure there's some that roll around in the Mennonite world too, that this is just right and the rest of the world's wrong. Well, one of the things for him, I don't know if this is all British folk or whether it's just his own thing. Now I'm going to talk about a topic that I told my boys not to talk about in public. But underwear for him needs to be white. And he's been over there long enough, it's wearing out, he's shopping for underwear, and all he can find is stuff that's been dyed and colored and whatever else. And so, now I've got to, you know, he's there in his first term, and he's learning language, and he doesn't really want to ask, but he can't find it on his own. So finally, he practices in the aisle there a few times before he goes and asks the sales clerk, practices with his broken Chinese, and he gears up and he walks over there, this woman, a salesperson, and he, in his best Chinese, "Do you have men's white underwear?" And her immediate response is, "Are you a Christian?" He's looking around. He's wondering if he has something on his clothes. He's, you know, do Christians in China only wear white underwear as a hidden whatever symbol of their inner, or, you know, all these sort of thoughts. Is there a theological reason here? And he's thinking it through. And why do you ask me if I'm a Christian? He's wondering what he said. And she says, my sister came to know Christ a month ago, and you have the same eyes. She recognized the Holy Spirit indwelling this man, because he'd watched the Holy Spirit indwell her sister a month previously. Now, Asians are much more aware than we are of the eyes being the window to the soul, and they really do. But she looked in his eyes. She says, it's your eyes. You have the same eyes as my sister. He had been transformed, right? No matter how hard you try to live the Christian life, do the right thing, whatever else, who of us can change our eyes to more accurately reflect that there's somebody named Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwelling them? We can't. That's being altered. Altered in a way that we can't do on our own. Being changed miraculously. That's the Christian journey. It's being changed. It does come as we offer all that we are and all that we have, as we spoke of last week, to Him. But He changes us in ways that we can't even describe, but it's still noticed by other people. An unbelieving sales clerk in China recognized it. Surely we can recognize it in one another, right? As we've traveled, Beverly and I were on holidays this summer, encountering people, and sometimes you just connect right away and share quite intimately for how you just met them once and had one meal together and you're praying meaningfully together. Isn't that awesome? Fellowship with one another? Because we have communion with the Father, we have this kind of fellowship with one another. That's being altered internally and changed. Chapter 2 has ended with the exiles making provision. They've offered provision for the building of God's house and then dispersing to the respective towns and villages to commence the work of rebuilding their own homes. But they aren't home. They aren't dispersed to their villages around Jerusalem for very long. When the leaders call them back for the very important work of rebuilding the altar and rebuilding the temple. And as they come back, here we have chapter 3. I'll read the first 7 verses this morning. And they'll be on the screen. You can look them up as well. When the 7th month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar on its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feasts of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required, and after that the regular burnt offerings, and offerings at the new moon, and all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of anyone who made free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the 7th month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant they had been given from Cyrus, king of Persia. So these people are all called back to Jerusalem to rebuild the altar, rebuild the temple. And the temple's not yet done, so they give more to that, towards that, to get that going. But right there, they, in these verses, these first 6 verses, they set the altar on its foundation. So they've mapped that out, the original foundation, rebuilt the altar, and then start making these offerings. Well, who is there? I'm just going to go through the whodunit kind of thing outline here this morning. Who was called back? As we saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's those who were stirred by the Spirit of God. Something in them. There's more to life than just this. And though we can experience God and we are experiencing Him in exile, You have something different for us, God. And we've been given this permission, this mandate by this ungodly king, but we see Your hand in it, God, and they're the ones who returned, and they're coming to play their role. It's the obedient people. Those critical, as I said last week, critical to God's plan. If we remember the list from chapter 2, it goes through all sorts of people, the priests and the singers and the this and the that, and names some, and it names some by the group of where they had come from. All sorts of people. There's no one who is unimportant in God's kingdom. That was last week's message, part of it. But I think we need to rehear it because we don't hear it well. We downplay our role. It really does matter that somebody's teaching children's church right now. It really does matter that somebody is on the maintenance team here and takes care of this building so the rest of us can come and actually focus on God and not trip over broken stuff or freeze because the heating's not working and whatever else. It matters that somebody teaches adult Sunday school. It matters, it matters, it matters. And we sometimes categorize those, woo, the highest, most godly way I can serve God is on council or something, right? These perceptions. And that isn't accurate. What God calls us to is, are you living faithfully who I have called you to be? Live that in faithfulness is success. Success isn't these other things, whatever position we hold or don't hold or whatever else. It's serving all of life with all of who we are. And it's significant. It matters. And He's called those who are stirred by the Spirit of God. That's who's involved here. Do you have a sense? God, there's got to be more than this. God, I want to make a bigger impact. It's very common for those of us in our 40s, sometimes in our 50s, to really want to clarify our personal calling. God, what have You uniquely made me for? Sure, I can do this, I could do that. You've given me several talents and abilities. I want to use them for You. But how can I make the biggest possible impact for You? But we can ask that question over and over in our lives and re-clarify, realign. God, this is who You've made me to be. Will You help me live this out? Maybe it's an opportunity or a challenge in our lives that we're facing. It becomes an opportunity, just like building the altar became an opportunity. They come together to work on this, but it's not an end in itself. They come together to be altered by the power of God, to focus on who He is. So we come together with all we are. This is who. Hopefully God is stirring in us. I've got something more for you. I want to do amazing things in you and through you. So it's those who are called, and called to what? Called in this few past this short few verses here to build the altar. A specific first step. The altar represented a very important first step in revitalizing the nation's religious life, in revitalizing our true and accurate focus on who God is. The altar was a place of sacrifice, of repentance, of rededication, and of knowing that they're accepted by God. We celebrate communion regularly. Similar reasons. A place of evaluating, where am I, God, on my journey? Who have You created me to be? And celebrating that Jesus, I keep pointing to the communion table, could point to the cross, that Jesus has made a way that we are fully accepted by Him, and we celebrate it. We need these things in our lives that draw us back. It's a place to get right with God. And the people recognize this altar is way more important than building the temple. If we build the temple first, but we haven't come back to God in our hearts and our minds, then the temple is just an empty shell. It's about what goes on, the things in the go on in the temple that provide the opportunity to come back to God. But it's most important that we come to God as He truly is. What an amazing thing for them to recognize this is of utmost importance. We need to recognize it as well. In fact, this theme of altar throughout Scripture is a key theme throughout Scripture. I'll share a couple examples. When Noah came out of the ark after the world's been desolated by flood, and he was faced with the colossal task of reconstruction, he comes out of that ark, hits onto dry ground, and what's the first thing he does? Builds an altar to the Lord. We're going to get way off track, he thinks, as a created people, not worshiping you as who you are, unless we bring some focus here. It's about us offering something to you so we can know who you really are and how do we meet together. When Abraham arrived in Canaan, the promised land, the first thing he did was built an altar. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I'll give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. In this, Abraham was consecrating himself, setting himself apart. "I am one of yours, God. I will follow you wherever." And thus he was chosen for an incredible task, being the father of those of faith. Not of a biological people, but of people of faith. When Elijah challenged the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, 1 to 400, he's the one prophet of God there, 400 false prophets, prophets of Baal, a false god, the first thing he did prior to his great prayer was to build an altar. And he brings the people together. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he prepared the altar of the Lord that was broken down. By repairing the altar, Elijah was saying to the people that the people had to get back in right relationship with God through worship and prayer if the nation's spiritual life was to be revived. We live in a country where the nation's spiritual life needs to be revived. Desperately. We live in a world. Look at the atrocities, the hideous things that mankind does to one another. It's sickening. You don't have to look far. News, I want to vomit. It's horrible how broken we are. And we just want to solve it by killing each other and other reactionary things. What we need is transformation of the heart. It's not a change of government. It's a change of heart. We need to be altered. And it starts with God's people being changed. We come together and experience who God is around an altar. And it's powerful. And it needs to be the focus. You know, there's even a personal application to this, right? I don't know if you've heard the term the family altar. Some people have used it for the time where they come together and read and pray together. It's an altar. Here we are before God, offering ourselves. You know, this is desperately broken across our country. Even in families that meet together on Sundays, what are we teaching in our homes? And dads, like it or not, we're the biggest influencers. In our homes, we bear that responsibility. What are we influencing them towards? What are we living out? I appreciate James's words when he opened up here this morning. What are our true priorities? Because they're catching it way more than we're, doesn't matter what we say, they're seeing our lives lived out. And it is a responsibility, but it's also a privilege. We can change the next generation. Not by telling them what to do. Yes, we'll use words as well. But by living it out and discovering who God is, making an altar time an actual priority in our lives. And the altar was important here. And the people got it. And so it's those who God is stirring in their hearts that he calls, and those who are obedient, who are responding, called to rebuild the altars that need to be built. And he calls us to build altars. And when, this is key, it says, starts out right in that first verse, in the seventh month they came. When the seventh month came. This was a key time of year in the worship of Israel. Tishra is in the Jewish calendar. It corresponds with our October. And it's when several key sacred festivals go on. Three key religious festivals. There's the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths that's specifically mentioned in the verses that we read. And the Feast of Booths was 7 days after the Day of Atonement. 5 days after the Day of Atonement. And it's 7 days long, a celebration, both of harvest. God, here's your goodness to us. We recognize that all you give us, like we spoke about last week, all you bless us with is a gift from you. And it's a time to recognize that and celebrate it. And it's a time to be reminded of the wanderings. That's why it's called the Feast of Booths. A booths or tents, where they lived in tents and they traveled around in the desert there, the wilderness. And it reminds them, but God was faithful in all of that. And it reminds them of who God is. And to grow in that faith because of the history. And it tied them to their history. And so should rebuilding an altar. So should whatever direction we're moving as a church, we're tied to our history, and it's a good thing. It's not bad. Things will change. We'll move forward. It's not tied in a negative sense. The negative sense would be doing this in a ritualistic way, thinking it earns our way to God, or worse, well, equally bad, doing it in an empty way with no meaning behind it. We just do it because it's tradition, but it doesn't actually draw us back to God anymore. But those things in our lives, those altars, those traditions that are good, that do keep us on track with God, we want to make sure we keep doing those. We might change them somewhat, but we carry over the meaning, and it draws us back to God. That's what's going on in this chapter. They build the altar, and the festivals matter, all of these things. And people are meeting him. There's all sorts of offerings taking place. And I won't go into these in deep right now, but the tabernacle or booths, there's regular burnt offerings, new moon offerings, all the appointed feasts are being honored. These things draw us back to you, God. They help us focus on you, and we need a lot of help, don't we? Am I the only one who easily gets off track, starts not living what I would state as my priorities? Right? It'd be easy verbally, right? Right now, if I said, okay, what's top priority in our lives? Well, given the setting that we're in, God, number one. What's next? Marriage, parenting, right? And we can go down the list. But look at our lives. Really? Really, do our lives actually live out what we would say are our priorities? And that's what some of these altar things, some of these feasts, these celebrations, they brought them back. They went, oh, God, you are our provider. You are number one in our lives. Why do you think it's the first commandment? Worship the Lord, your God. It keeps us in line with who we are, who we're created to be. And whenever we get distorted from that, we start worshiping something else as number one. And it robs us of what true life is. And God knows us about us. That's why he instituted so many of these things. He instituted communion. Carry this on. Right? We're not just celebrating what happened in the Old Testament with Passover. Yes, we remember that. He's been faithful for thousands of years. But we come back every time we celebrate communion. Here's what he did on the cross. Yes, that's history too. But it still impacts us today. And we come back, we remember, here's what he's done with me last week. Here's what how he's leading us now. And we celebrate all of that. And we come on his terms, not earning it. Come on his terms. What are those things you need in your personal life to keep you on track walking with God? When, right? Do you have a specific time of year, maybe the seventh month, where we really come back and for an extended time? For some people, it's Lent, leading up to Easter. We sacrifice something, go, you know what, God? This is taking a big piece of life. I'm going to offer it to you, whatever that means. But it's not only about giving up. We got to replace it. We become vacuums without it at times. So sometimes we need to take on something new. I'm going to replace the time I spend here with this because this is life-giving. For me, one of the things I need to do, this is hard to build into my life right now because I generally run to work or ride my bike or walk pretty briskly, which is good, but it's really short. And I get a short little time with God. I need to go for a drive by myself sometimes with good music on and really connect with God. That's one of the life-giving things I need to build into my life. What are those things for you? As an individual? As a family? What are those things for us as a church that keeps us on track? Where are the altars where we come and really offer it all? Here's all we are and all we have. That's what's going on in this chapter. They come and they know that these feasts and festivals are important because they keep them on track. Right? We don't just gather every week because, well, yeah, it's kind of fun to get together or what. It's absolutely critical because without it, we get distorted and distracted with other things. We need each other. So they come together. That's who, that's what, that's when. How did they come together? This again is right at the beginning. The first verses that I read. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man. As one man. This is key. With the same purpose. They knew why they were there. And it was specific. When people, when followers of Jesus Christ gather and we know why we're there, it's amazing what God can do. When we're all distracted and we got our own little goals and agendas and whatever else, then it becomes exactly that, fractured. We're not really sure. Won't it be amazing if we can really align as a church, have everybody's oars, we're all paddling in the same direction. I mean, it's fun to paddle in circles for a while, or to, you know, one guy paddling forward and the other guy backwards. You can actually cruise around pretty quick in a little canoe, and it's fun for a while, and you can see the same scenery going by real quick, but you don't really get anywhere. I want us to go somewhere, to really move forward with what God has for us. What's God stirring in our hearts? Where is he calling us? How is he calling us? When's he calling us? And he's calling us to be in unity. Jesus' pastoral prayer is prayer for the disciples in John 17. It's powerful. And it's all about unity. Will we align with what God is calling us to and align with one another? And it comes at a risk. We set down our personal preferences, but we come together as one person. We're single-minded in what we're trying to do, impact the kingdom of God, however we want to voice it, and we'll get specific with that. We'll be working with that as a council. But it needs to be this people, the whole works of us coming together. What is our specific purpose? We're not all things to all people in that sense. We need to figure out, God, how do you want to specifically work through us in these next years to impact this town, this country, this world, and come together? But it'll start as we come together as individuals and as families. We have those altars where we bring it all. We offer it all. And they come as one man. And it's powerful. And why did they come? To restore worship. To restore worship. Because he is worthy of worship. To make offerings to God. And I think we're really distorted about worship. I want to show a video here in just a minute. But I want to go back to where I started. Have we been altered? Are we being altered? Changed by being in God's presence. I read a book one time that was titled that, Change. Changed by beholding him. Changed by being in the presence of God. Changed in ways that we can't do on our own, like through our eyes. Changed where our desires of our heart, we can recognize, God, I have this desire, this thing I really, really want. But I recognize I want to surrender that to you. But I'm not even there. I just want to offer, this is really my priority. And we bring who we really, really are. That's an act of worship. We speak of worship as being our living as living sacrifices. Is our worship that is holy and pleasing to God in Romans. Let's watch this video on worship. I'll make a couple more comments and then we'll close with a closing song. There's no perfect video on worship or perfect description, but I think seeing here from Ezra 3, they come and there's some key things to put in place. It's God stirring in us. That something is still broken in life. Like I said, being altered is a lifelong journey, a process that we go with God on. And he's calling us to build some altars, build those things into our lives that keep us coming back, keep us aligning with who he truly is and who we truly are created to be. And in that we experience true life. And we appreciate for him for who he truly is. We come offering, not clinging to get. I think the only thing we really need to be greedy for is more of God. We come and experience Jesus and we bring all of who we are. We build those times and places into our lives that are life-giving. We come unified on that he is our focus and it's about him. And we come to restore worship as it truly is and offer ourselves. So my question here before our closing song is, are we being altered? Actively right now. Changed by the power of the Spirit. And if we're not, maybe it's because something is in line, is out of, we're not aligned with reality, with who God is. And he's calling us to make an offering. Either give something up or take something on in some way. Maybe there's a disunity within the community. We're holding something against someone. Jesus says, I forgive as you forgive those. Forgive others. And it's tied together. He's not a decapitated God. He says, I am the head and this is my body. And to have fellowship with one or the other. How many other decapitated friends do we have? When there's a broken relationship in either one, it breaks the whole works to some degree. And it hinders us from experiencing who God truly is and what he has for us. I don't want to be hindered. I want to experience what my God, my Creator, has planned for me and for us. What's he inviting us to? is there places where we can come and worship in spirit and in truth with freedom? Or is there constraints? Well, somebody might think this or whatever. We just come freely offering. And it is risky. It's very risky because we bring our brokenness and our weaknesses and our successes and all the rest of it. And sometimes we don't want to speak those out loud to each other. Boy, if we say our successes, are we bragging? Or are we celebrating what God has done and our intentions or motivations might be questioned? Too bad. Let's share our successes anyways. And some of them might seem so small that they're not even important. They're not worth expressing. Absolutely they are. And some of you have a testimony of what God has done in you or through you. And we need to share those and celebrate. Wow, God, you're amazing. Those are some of the other things that bring us back to experiencing Him as He truly is. And sometimes we don't want to share our brokenness. I'm the only one that struggles like this. That's a big fat lie from the enemy of, is the father of lies, right? And he wants to separate us out and keep us disingenuous with one another and with our God. Is there a place where we can just come at the foot of the cross and be real with God and be real with each other and watch Him build a unity, change the desires of our hearts, and move us forward as the people of God? This is a small group here in Ezra compared to all the surrounding nations. But they say we'd better build the altar first. And then we better build the temple second before they get onto the walls that would protect them from those nations. We better leave our... Maybe we need to dismantle our walls. We'll talk more about that in Nehemiah when we get there. But the walls being dismantled before we need to rebuild them. But this is a place to start. What's the altars in our lives? What breathes life and aligns us with who God is and who He's created us to be? Think about those things as we have our closing song.